Psalm 14, the choir master, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word tonight. God, pray that you would speak through me and make your word clear to all of us, and that we might know you more in our hearts, and that we might rejoice in your great salvation, and that we might follow you more nearly. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you feel like we just read the same passage three times, we kind of did, which I'll get to here in a moment. But start out by saying, when I was asked to preach this passage and I started looking into it, I realized rather quickly this is not the most popular psalm you'd find out there. I didn't find too many sermons on it. For example, as one example, I looked up John MacArthur. His website says he has over 3,000 sermons from the course of his lifetime. He has no sermons on Psalm 14. I just want to see what other people were saying. So it's not the most popular psalm for sermons. I haven't set this one aside to memorize with the kids. It's not on my list. It might be on yours. Haven't seen it on coffee mugs. And I don't hear a lot of Christian music with the words of Psalm 14 in it. Yeah, certainly, I mean, not opposed to Christian music stations, but K-Love, I think their tagline is positive and encouraging. I'm not sure the song would meet up to their standards. But it's interesting. So why? Why the negative? Why the negativity? What, are we just ascending in some sort of melancholy madness here? Is something gone wrong? Are we like perhaps some medieval monks? Perhaps you've heard stories of monks from hundreds of years ago. There's one in particular I read about who went into being a monk out of fear, and was trying to save his soul by doing works of righteousness before God. And he was doing the kind of things that monks did in those days, hundreds of years ago. He was doing things like self-flagellation and beating himself over his sins as a way of showing God that he was truly repentant and sorry of his sins. He was wearing very uncomfortable clothing. He used to wear, I think it was camel hair and other things I read like that under their clothes that would make them itch and uncomfortable all day. And they would kneel and go up and down stone steps on their knees. And one monk in particular I read about spent up to six hours a day just on confessing his sins from that day. This is a miserable existence. Is that the kind of thing we're trying to do here tonight, with this sort of negativity? I hope not. So let's look together and see what the Lord does have for us in the midst of a psalm that could be seen as very negative. I think the first observation I would make as we start looking at the psalm is that many times in life there can be no good news without first facing some sort of bad news. You know, many of us love sunrises and to see the beauty of the day and noonday, but it's a fact that you can't see those things without a sunset, without going through the night. Our world does not dwell in perpetual twilight, but there is day and there is night. This is a theme that God has placed in our world. Many times we may have a sickness. I don't know if any of you have been sick lately and had to take some sort of bitter medicine in order to get better. Sometimes, you know, that's the case. We know that oftentimes a serious cancer requires surgery. In the same way, if we choose to ignore some sort of negative light on our dash that says something about brakes being out, we will find that, in fact, that negative message has some positive good it's trying to convey to us in our lives, and we would do well to pay attention to it. In the same way, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, there's the poor in spirit, sort of negative sounding term. These are the people who will actually inherit the kingdom of heaven. So imagine if God declined to teach us this truth about depravity that we're going to read about tonight, just because it was too negative, because it's sort of negative sounding. So he just didn't put that truth in the Bible. What if he didn't put that in there? Actually, that would be far more terrible. Right? So I just kind of bring these things to our attention to think about, you know, why would we take time to look at a psalm that has a lot of negative themes to it? In fact, we're told that diamonds and coal are made out of very similar substance. And one of the key differences in their formation is that diamonds undergo a very strenuous pressure field kind of process deep in the Earth's crust. And that's what makes them come out beautiful and shiny. And something that we value highly, versus coal that is just black and is made for fire and something you don't really want to touch because you get dirty. So in the same way, that monk that I mentioned earlier, who went through all those hardships more than perhaps other monks, he said of himself that any of his colleagues of his day would look at him and say that there was no monk that did more sort of acts of penance than him. We know him today as the monk that launched the greater part of the Reformation that God used, Martin Luther. And it was, I believe, something that God used instrumentally in his life, this sort of very serious approach he had to sin that was made him in many ways different from a lot of the other monks of his age. Well, in fact, God did not decline to teach us about depravity, praise the Lord. In fact, as we kind of noticed, this psalm seems to be pretty popular with God. As far as I can tell, in God's songbook, the Psalms, right, this is the only song that shows up twice. Maybe I'm wrong, somebody can tell me afterwards if I am. But Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 that we read earlier are almost identical. You guys may have noticed in the wording. And then again, God inspired the Apostle Paul to quote very heavily from the Psalm in his very famous, very influential passage in Romans chapter 3 that we also read earlier. So God seems to think that the teaching of this passage is of particular importance, although it may be counterintuitive or countercultural for us today. Really, I think it's against every culture of man to read about, to study, to have a sermon about depravity, because it speaks to something that we in our souls want very much to turn away from, to avoid, to shun if at all possible. But God has seen fit that this message is, in fact, repeated time and again in Scripture. So when we start with any psalm, perhaps the best place to start is with the title. This title says, To the Choir Master of David. It's interesting. I mean, this is not the same as an ESV or NIV kind of title that just happens to be there, someone's opinion. This is in the original text, and it tells us something important. First of all, that David wrote it, as he did many of the Psalms, but also that this was originally a song, which is, in a way, kind of amazing. I mean, we just sang it, but how many songs, you know, do we have in our hymn books that really have this kind of material in it? Again, it's a bit on the negative side, but it's also, it's heavily theological. It's not the sort of typical praise song that we think of, and it seems that God in his songbook put songs that really just have important theology in them sometimes, and I find that really interesting. And we don't know, as we do with some of the Psalms, the particular occasion of the song. We don't know if it was, you know, some particular occasion in David's life. So it's best just to leave it broad and look at the theological themes here. But I do like, if you got a copy of my handout that I gave you guys as a sermon outline, I borrowed a bit from an Old Testament scholar, Dr. Zimmick, George Zimmick, who has a book of outlines in the Psalms. And so a couple of these titles are from him. It's overall title here, Deliberations on the Depths of Depravity. And he divided it, as other commentators did, into these three sections. And I just think this is so neat that when you sit down and look at the structure of the scripture, a lot of times things come forward that you just wouldn't see otherwise. And it's just amazing how beautiful and balanced it is. And so he suggested two dirges and a chorus. This is kind of how the psalm breaks down. So I put the titles from there. Dirge one is the first three verses, the description of depravity, its pervasiveness. and the fool considers God, and then God considers the fool. And then the second section of the psalm is this second dirge, a dirge that we think of as a sort of negative song that perhaps you might have at a funeral or something like that, which is, I think, appropriate for our subject matter we have tonight. A decrying of depravity, its abominableness. With the sections, the righteous cries out against the wicked, and the wicked cry out in the judgment. But finally, we do end with a chorus about the deliverance from depravity, its gloriousness. The psalmist is hoping for God's deliverance and receiving God's deliverance, which is where we'll end tonight. Fortunately, not on a negative theme, but on a positive one. So God does have mercy on us in that way, in the psalm. So we start with the first dirge, the description of depravity. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So who is this fool? What is a fool? The scripture uses this word. What does it mean? Well, at first glance, in our common speech, we might think of a fool as being someone who is an exceptionally stupid person. And that's kind of how we use the word oftentimes today. Some may argue for that in this passage. But when we look at scripture, we see a little bit more nuance there. A fool is not necessarily someone who's stupid, meaning of less than average intelligence. But rather, the emphasis is on someone who is morally deficient, who is wicked, perhaps who is worldly wise even, someone who may be considered of great intellect, even many college professors may be included with this kind of description of scripture. Secondly, the scripture does not see a fool as someone who is exceptional. But rather, for example, if you look in the book of Proverbs, where perhaps the word fool is used most often in scripture, what you will see is a depiction of the world as a place where perhaps the majority of people are fools, or if not already fools, at least fools in the making. And we see in Jesus' teaching that he uses this language of broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are upon it, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few are those who find it. So the scriptures use of the word fool is not referring to intellect, and it's not referring to something that's exceptional, but rather it's broad, and it refers more to more strongly to the idea of morality. What about the heart? As you look at the fool says in his heart. So in our culture, the heart is typically used in the sense to denote the seat of the emotions. It's when I feel something, it's in my heart. And our culture often tells us that we should follow our heart. So when you're feeling different emotions, you should just go with it. That's kind of really part of the idea of the culture, which is amazing if you think about it. But in scripture, it's different. In scripture, the heart refers to the inner man. It can refer to emotions, intellect, and will. And the scripture notes that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah says. So the scripture is not encouraging us to just go with our heart. The scripture is saying the heart is a place where a lot of wickedness dwells, and where a lot of wickedness comes out. Jesus says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? And so the heart is a source that we see a lot of things coming out of, and it's exactly the kind of message we see in this psalm, that the psalmist is meant starting with a person who says in his heart, there is no God. So he's talking about that, what's going on in his heart, and then we go from there and we see all these different descriptions of his depravity, of his wickedness, of the different kinds of things he's doing out of these thoughts and these beliefs in his heart. So he makes the statement in his heart, there is no God. And this is interesting because, again, we're still maybe trying to wrap our mind around here. Who exactly is the scripture speaking about in this psalm, which we'll consider in a moment? But the idea that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, this may be someone who is an atheist, who just outright says, there's no God. That's where I'm at. That's what I believe. Certainly that would be covered in the language of the psalm. I think that's pretty clear. But it may include other people as well. Because in the psalm, it says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This may be someone who doesn't outwardly say that there is no God. But perhaps in a society like ours, where believing in God is generally acceptable, this person just kind of goes with the flow. They may even show up at church on Sundays. Well, it could be someone of another religion. And plenty of other religions believe in a God. But in this passage, what we see is that this person says in his heart that there is no God. And in particular, in this passage, God is not just general. You'll note, I think in pretty much all the translations I looked at, God is capitalized here, denoting the God of the Bible, Yahweh. And the word, the name, the covenant name for God, Yahweh, is used, I believe, four times in this passage. So the fool says in his heart, not just that there are no gods, period, necessarily, I may believe that, but this also includes people who do not believe in the God of the Bible. There is another category that's worth considering for those of us here today, and that is that there can be, perhaps you've heard this sort of term before, a sort of practical atheism, in, by which we acknowledge the God of the Bible in our hearts, maybe sometimes in our conversation, but oftentimes as we go through our lives, we're living day to day in ways, perhaps almost as if there is no God. Perhaps our decisions are not really informed by this belief in God that we say we have. I believe that our text tonight would warn us against any of these positions. We want to avoid all of these things. But this also raises the question, how should we treat other people if we come across them who believe that there's no God? Should we call them a fool? And the Bible says he's a fool. Is that what we should do? I would say probably that's not the best way to interact in general. Someone, there may be occasions for that, but rather, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that even of our enemies, even if we may know people who don't believe in God and they're our enemies, that we ought to still love them. Just to give a quick distinction, I would say, though, in our culture, love is often this idea of only interacting with people positively. Just encourage them, give them high fives, pats on the back, say, hey, we're for you. That's great, and that is included in the idea of love. But the scriptural idea of love involves this sort of gracious approach to people, but also a truth-oriented approach to people that may not be very comfortable for them at times. So I would submit to you that a part of loving our neighbors who may not believe in God in one form or another, as we discussed, would involve being honest with them, being truthful with them, and certainly involve sharing the gospel with them. Although it may be uncomfortable with neighbors, with friends, and perhaps even with our own family at times, it is loving to share the gospel with others, even when we know that they say in their heart that there is no God. And so that, I believe, is what Scripture would have us do with someone that here in this passage is named a fool. But why does Scripture call this person a fool? I mean, is that just an insulting name? In our words today, I think that typically, if you would call someone a fool, that's an insult, right? Well, I believe the reason in this passage is so clear is because God wants to tell us about not specific people and say this person's a fool, that person's a fool necessarily, or give us names to call people, but rather to identify something in a truthful way. The scripture doesn't tell us the truth about what people believe. So if you take these people who believe in their heart there's no God, if the scripture doesn't tell us the truth about these people, how would we know? If the scripture tries to sugarcoat the language, how would we know that this is something dangerous, that this is something to avoid, that this is something dangerous for us, but it's also dangerous for others? And that those in this category indeed need the truth. They need to hear the truth of the gospel. Well, as we move on to the next part, even to verse 1, we see that God considers the fool. It says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And this term corrupt, perhaps in our sort of everyday language today, is perhaps a bit mild. We speak of corrupt politicians or corrupt officials. It's not good, but maybe it's not the worst thing we've ever come across. But in the original language, in the Hebrew, this term corrupt is not so mild. If you think about a garden, we've had a garden in our house this summer, and so I've thought about gardening terms. If you think about sometimes you miss that piece of fruit or that vegetable. We've had a few of those. I don't know if any of you guys have grown zucchini. They've got big leaves, and they're kind of hard to see under there. So we've had some zucchinis go bad, and they become rotten. Well, that's the term that you would use in Hebrew. Is this term corrupt is the same one you'd use for rotten vegetables. It's kind of mushy and gross and not something you want to eat or put in your mouth. Even more than that, in Psalm 16, verse 10 is a famous passage that David says that God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. What is he talking about? He's talking about someone dying and yet not staying dead long enough to see the decay of a corpse, right? And we know that was fulfilled in Christ. That is the same word used here, of corrupt, is that sort of decay. So it even refers to a corpse. So these are very serious terms. Again, the scripture does not mince words. We're told in no uncertain terms exactly what this sinful behavior, the sinful lifestyle looks like. But here's where things get a little bit grimmer in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. So as we ask ourselves, who is this passage talking about? All of a sudden it's been broadened out. We're not just talking about people who are strict atheists or people who may not believe in the God of the Bible. But in fact, this term, the children of man, is typically used to refer to all people, all human beings. And so now all of a sudden it's shifted a bit where the topic is broadened out and the Lord looks down from heaven on all the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So we see, in fact, not only is the topic broadened out, but even the standard in a way perhaps could be seen as being lowered, that God is just looking for anyone who seeks God at this point, anyone who does good. And the scripture tells us, with dogged repetition here, that there is no one, not even one. This is truly bad news. Well, as we look at this, and we look at the terms that are being used here, I'll just give a little bit of an explanation on what we've seen so far. The term fool that we've seen is the Hebrew word nabal. And nabal fools, as one pastor wrote, are depicted in Scripture as self-righteous people who don't need or want God. The problem is willful ignorance and not just a lack of normal intelligence. Sinners are called fools because they think and act contrary to right reason. In the Bible, the designation fool carries moral rather than intellectual meaning and refers to one whose moral thinking is vile, his actions are wicked. He's deliberately closed his mind to the reality of God and to the implications of his moral rule. He is a man who is wholly indifferent to the moral standards of the law and daily adopts as his own principle the belief that deity cares nothing about the differences between men's behavior. Out of this practical atheism proceeds an evil influence upon men, for they are corrupt or spread corruption, a life abhorrent to God and without moral worth. The root of atheism is not found in the head, but in the heart. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 1 and 2. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their hearts were foolish and darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings. And birds and animals and reptiles. Skipping to chapter 2, Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges the people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So you can see there is no such thing as a person who is ignorant of God and his laws in some sort of innocent sense. There are only madmen who, although knowing in their heart of hearts that God is a holy God, that he exists, they will not submit to his rule, but rather suppress his truth in unrighteousness. It is fitting then that the Hebrew Nabal can also be translated as madman. Many of the famous madmen in history are not men who are simple-minded or of low intellect, but rather men who are considered of great intellect, philosophers, mathematicians, professors, and doctors. Perhaps I'm belaboring this point, but I think it is worth expounding upon, because our world is one that increasingly relies on the experts, the elite, the men of great intellect. But we must not be deceived. Intellectual prowess is no inhibitor of great folly. You know, some of you are fans of Doug Wilson. This summer I heard him mention a book called Five Laws of Human Stupidity, or something like this. It's written by an Italian back in the 1940s. It's a humorous book if you want to look it up. But one of the things, and he's not a believer, the author of that book, but that Doug Wilson made some good points out of it. And in essence, what the author of that book calls stupidity, I believe, corresponds with what the scripture calls foolishness. And one of the points he makes in the book is that many of us are convinced that fools are less common among, you know, intelligent people or educated people or people with credentials or people in leadership or people who are looked up to in society. And he says, actually, that's not the case. He says that foolishness is equally distributed among all classes and types of people, and that we all greatly underestimate how pervasive it is. What about this word corrupt? The word translated corrupt is the same word used 5 times in Genesis 6 when the Lord is describing how evil the world had become that he created, and how he decided that it was necessary to destroy it in the flood of Noah. And so the term in Hebrew refers to how corrupt the world was and also what God was going to do with it, the same word, corrupt and destruction. Well, where does all this bad news take us? This is truly bad news that we're getting. And if you're unfamiliar with it, maybe a bit surprising, but perhaps some of you will be familiar with the theological term, which is depravity. And specifically, the Reformed theologians see the doctrine of total depravity as being one of the foundational teachings of the Bible about salvation. It does not mean that we are each as bad as we could be, or possibly could be, but rather that every part of our being is in some way corrupted by sin. When I was growing up, I had a pastor that used to say something. He used to say that if sin were the color blue, every aspect of our lives would be some shade of the color blue. That's how pervasive it is. And specifically, that our will, our human will, is bent in on itself so that we will not see God and will not choose God in and of ourselves. It means that no one is able to gain any standing with God based on their own works. It means that we need God's effectual grace, his powerful working to change our hearts, to change our minds, so that we would choose him. Again, this is such a common theme in Scripture. I just mentioned several verses that will be familiar to you that tie into this theme. Jesus, when the rich ruler came to him, he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." In another place, when he's talking with his disciples, either about the world or perhaps even just about his disciples, he says, "If you who are evil," this is his term for his disciples, "if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children," that's Matthew 6. Psalm 143 says that no one living is righteous before you, O God. Psalm 130 says, "If you count our transgressions, who could stand?" Isaiah 64, "All of our righteousness is like filthy rags." Job 15, verses 14 and 16 says, "What are mortals that they could be pure?" That they could even be pure. "Or those born of a woman that they could be righteous?" If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in God's eyes, how much less mortals who are vile and corrupt, who drink up evil like water? Well, perhaps we can see why this passage isn't so popular after all. There is a lot here to contend with. This takes us to verses 4 to 6, which is the second dirge, as I've titled it here. And we see here that in many ways, what this is an expressing of astonishment of the lack of the moral understanding displayed by the wicked who leave God out of their thinking. So we seem to be going from bad to worse as we look at this second dirge. In some ways we are, but there's also is where we start to see a glimmer of hope. So let's bear with it here. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? So this is almost a sort of a hyperbole type statement. Have they no knowledge? Well, certainly they must have some sort of knowledge. But he's just shocked. He's shocked at their behavior. He's shocked at their actions. He's shocked that how could they act in such a way? And what does he say about them? They're eating up my people as they eat bread. This doesn't mean like they're having dinner over here and then they're going and hurting people over there. But it's a metaphor, right? So he's saying that in the same way someone just eats bread, just consumes it, doesn't think about it. It's just an everyday normal activity. This is the same way that these wicked people he has in mind are devouring the people of God. The same sort of callousness, the same sort of violence, perhaps even a hint of cannibalism here, which is just really disturbing, right? He says they do not call upon the Lord. They are in great terror. They're in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You who would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So we start to see here a slight change, a slight bit of optimism perhaps, that the wicked are not just someone who's just going to get away with whatever they want. That this righteous cry out against the wicked is not the last word, but perhaps even the wicked in the end will be the ones who cry out in the judgment because God's judgment is coming. In fact, what we start to see here is a bit more of the specific actions of the wicked, but we start to see also the outcome of their way of life. But do you notice something else with me here in these verses? It's kind of subtle at first, if you're not thinking about it. But so far we've said that God, in this passage, has expanded out this idea of depravity, this idea of the evil and the corruption to all men, the children of all men, so that no one has an excuse. No one is in some sort of other category. And yet, all of a sudden here, we start to see other categories. We see references to things like my people. Are those the same as the wicked man? We see that there are some people who do not call upon the Lord, but it seems to almost bring forth the idea that some people do call upon the Lord. We see in verse 4 that there is a generation of the righteous. Okay, who is that? In verse 6, we see that the poor are not necessarily righteous on their own, but there's somebody that God identifies with. We know that from other parts of Scripture as well. And we see that he's someone identified in this passage as having the Lord as his refuge. So what's going on here? What is this complete evil that's infecting all mankind, and yet there's somehow these people of God? What is this, right? Well, I'm sure for many of you it won't be a surprise, but it's still worth processing through. Because this is, in a way, very much a sort of condensed version of what Paul does in Romans 1 through 3, which we cited some of it already in tonight in the message. So what Paul does in Romans 1 through 3, in Romans 1, he starts in on all those things we read about how the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind. In particular, he seems to have in mind the Gentile nations who didn't know God at all. But in Romans 2, he brings in case we thought they were left out, the Jews as well. He goes through a litany of how the Jews are also not seeking God. Just because they have the words of God, they have the promises of God, they're ethnically the descendants of Abraham, they're not off the hook. They're also completely tainted by this depravity. In chapter 3, in case we've missed it, or in case we lost track, or had some sort of excuses left, that's the chapter where he summarizes by saying all men are affected by this depravity, and he goes to that litany that we read earlier in the service, where he quotes through Psalm 14 and several other passages and says, no one serves God. But in the second half of chapter 3 in Romans, Paul gets to one of his key ideas in the book of Romans as he's explaining the gospel, and that is that there is a righteousness that the children of men can have, but it's not a native righteousness. It's not from ourselves. It is rather what some of the reformers used to call an alien righteousness, meaning a foreign righteousness. It's a righteousness from somewhere else. Where is it from? Paul says in the book of Romans, it is a righteousness from God. How do we receive this righteousness? It is imputed to us by Christ. It's a fancy theological word That means Christ has the righteousness and he comes and gives it to us, almost like a heart transplant. So we see that, in fact, although we've gone through all this this long portion of the psalm here that was focused in a way on some very negative things, and we've kind of plumbed the depths perhaps in some way on the what was the title I used there? Looks like some deliberations on the depths of depravity. But that was important. It's important. Well, we know it's important because God wrote it that way. But I would submit to you it's important because in the same way that I mentioned in the beginning, there is no sunrise without the sunset and the darkness of night. That if we don't really fully understand the darkness of depravity, if we don't fully understand how much it touches each and every one of us, each and every part of our lives, our souls, that if we try to live in a world of continual twilight where there is neither great darkness nor great light, we are not living in God's reality. But this is the way God lays it out for us. Well, now that we've introduced the fact that there can be a right standing before God, that there can be some who are counted among the generation of the righteous, just a couple of thoughts for application on some of the passages that we've already gone through. First of all, when the Lord looks down on the children of men, we saw in the context it was primarily speaking of this idea of depravity, and that's what the Lord was seeing. But for those who do have a righteous standing before God through Jesus Christ, it means that God is always watching, that he sees you. He sees your situation. He sees your deeds. He is there in the struggle to be with you, to help you. We see that in verse 6, that we ought not frustrate the plans of the poor. Who are these poor people? Well, it may be people who are lacking monetary funds. That's true. But this term in the Hebrew can also mean someone who is oppressed, someone who is experiencing injustice. Now, I don't mean the sort of alternate justice that we hear talked about a lot today, but actually scriptural justice. And so Scripture is calling us here not to frustrate the plans of the poor. I believe that involves not mocking the poor. That, you know, as so many times may happen, that people aren't wearing the right clothes or don't have the right sort of education, they may be shunned in some way in our society. That's something we ought not do. But rather, we ought to be kind to the poor. We ought to help the poor. Our heart ought to be for the poor because God identifies with the poor. And God says of the poor that he is his refuge. And in addition, we ought to stand up against the injustice that the oppressed experience. I was really encouraged when the Roe v. Wade was overturned by the Supreme Court that many of us in the church went out and sang in celebration of this great injustice that is greatly being limited now this way. This is just one example of the oppressed that we have to stand up for. Another thought here is in verse 4, it was mentioned that the people of God call upon the Lord. This is a title that could be used for someone who is one of God's people. Is that a title that would be appropriate in your life? Would that be something that someone would use of you? Are you someone who calls upon the Lord enough that it could be perhaps your title? If not, I encourage you not to be too discouraged because you're not alone. Prayer is a difficult discipline. Many people find it that way anyhow. And I recently read a book that I would commend to you called Praying the Scriptures by Don Whitney out of the Southern Baptist Seminary. And he gives some great help, great practical help for anyone who's looking to grow in their prayer life. And one of his significant topics in the book is he talks about praying through Scripture. Praying through Scriptures in a way that would bring up different ideas so that we're not saying the same old things about the same old concerns to God, which is not boring to God, but it can become boring to us, and it's something that can limit us in our prayer lives. In a way, something that's very encouraging is that God has, in fact, given us the Psalms, as I mentioned earlier, his songbook, but also his prayer book, historically for Christians and God's people throughout the ages. In a way, God has given us these specific words to us that we would say them back to him. I was Well, yeah, we'll just move to the next point there. All right, so finally, here we are in the last verse. And in this one, we noted as a chorus, the deliverance from depravity, focused on the gloriousness of this deliverance. We see in the first part of the verse, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. There's a hope for God's deliverance. And then in the second part of the verse, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. What we see here is receiving God's deliverance. And it is glorious. And it is certain. He doesn't say if God does this. He doesn't just leave off at the hope, but he says when. This is a certainty, brothers and sisters, that we will be delivered from depravity. We will be delivered from our own depravity when we trust in Christ. We'll be delivered from our own depravity one day when the judgment day comes and all the world is delivered from depravity. We will also be delivered in many instances today from different forms of oppression that we may experience as we may be among the oppressed that the passage mentions here when the Lord is our refuge. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our current afflictions are light and momentary and they're not even worth comparing with the surpassing glory they're gaining for us in eternity. Many theologians have noted that there's a sort of term that they use, an already but not yet. This is the world we live in. I've kind of been trying to wrestle through this as I've looked at this verse 7, because it says that there's this deliverance that comes, but if you are like me, sometimes I can take on that dread that is mentioned in verse 5 that the wicked live in. The dread is not for God's people. It's not something that we ought to take on. We should not take on that terror, that dread. But sometimes I can live in that in unhealthy ways. As I look at the world around me and I see discouraging things in the news, there's been plenty of that to see lately. So I've tried to wrestle through, what does it mean that God's deliverance is here? How do I understand this passage? Well, again, if you look at this kind of concept that some theologians use of an already but not yet, perhaps one of the best pictures of this today is being engaged to be married. Someone's engaged to be married, they are already in this commitment, but not yet all the way there. In fact, the better picture is probably betrothal. If you look in the ancient world, they have many of the same things we have, but it's just more permanent. If you just look at the story of Jesus' parents, their idea of betrothal there, that Mary, before she actually married Joseph, was so much part of his family that she was included in going with him to the census to be numbered. And that when Joseph had reason to believe he had grounds for divorce, that Mary was pregnant by someone else, that he indeed needed a divorce. It says he planned to divorce her, even though they hadn't been fully married yet. This is a sort of picture of an already but not yet that we live in right now. And we know that there is an ultimate deliverance that's coming, but there's also a sort of temporal deliverance that God promises as well. So let me ask you, why does God bother telling us about future hope? I mean, he could have just left it a surprise. Who doesn't like a good surprise, right? Why did God tell us about this? Well, I submit to you that he told us this because we are creatures who live on hope. So let me ask you another question. Are you intentionally taking hope in the midst of your troubles in your life right now? Do you meditate on the deliverance of the Lord? The fact that he is your refuge, on your salvation, on heaven? I encourage you to do this. It's not something I naturally do, but I want to do more, especially after studying this psalm. You know, some people may claim that someone who does such a thing is too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good, but I would submit to you that opposite is true. The people who are most heavenly-minded are the most earthly good. Perhaps we will come up perhaps it's an excuse that we don't have as much hope today because we live in an especially dark age. We see a higher number of evils in our age than other people saw in theirs, perhaps. Perhaps you may be tempted to think this way. But I believe the scripture would tell us that nothing is new under the sun, and that it is more likely that we have forgotten our history than that we live in darker ages than others. Even just to think on a small list of the sort of black events that people faced in history, I think would reveal to us that our age is not unique, and in fact, if anything, we probably face fewer dark days than many other generations did. Let me close with this. As believers, we know the larger picture. That there is, in fact, only ever been one righteous person, one person who truly and faithfully called upon God, who could ever truly be called a man of God, a one-man generation of the righteous, the only person who ever truly suffered injustice, the only person who truly made the Lord his refuge, the only truly wise person, the only one who was not corrupt and did not see decay, the God-man Jesus Christ. And when he was on the earth, he commanded his followers to indeed eat up his flesh as they ate up bread, which we will do together shortly. In saying this, he was signifying the only way for any of us to escape this pervasive and abominable curse of depravity, namely to confess our sins, repent of our wickedness, and receive the imputed alien righteousness of Christ by faith alone. If you have never done this, please see me or one of the elders after the service. We would love to talk with you. If you have done this, I hope that this week you will seek to meditate on and celebrate your glorious deliverance from depravity that Christ purchased for you on the cross. Let me pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to see the gloriousness of this doctrine of depravity that you lay out for us, God. Although it is dark, although it is black in many ways, God, it is important to recognize something for what it is. Recognize sin for sin. Recognize that if we have cancer, we need to know about it so that we can act on it. And God, we thank you most of all for your deliverance from this depravity, God, at all levels in our lives. We thank you for the deliverance from our own depravity, from the depravity of those around us, and ultimately from all the depravity in the end of the age. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.